couple of months ago, I was asked to speak to a group in a camping area. And I thought, you know, so many distractions, all sorts of things going on in a camping area. What will I talk about there? And I thought, what you do when you're camping, you sit around the campfire and you tell stories. I mean, that's what Aussies have done for generations. You know, you sit around the campfire and big yarns and sort of stretch it a bit, perhaps. And so I thought, well, there's some great ripping yarns back in the book of Judges. So I thought, let's do those. And I thought, having done them, why don't we look at them here together? So we'll look at Gideon today and next week and then go on to Samson. So let's pray as we begin. Father, as we go back and look at these people in a very different age to our own, we pray that we might learn from your word. Help us to hear the things you want us to hear from this word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was invited to a wedding, and it was after work. And so I went to work with my best suit and tie on and, you know, all dressed up for the wedding. And after work, met up with Joy and off we went to the wedding. And the invitation didn't say what the dress code was. But I should have known, it was a fairly high society wedding, and I should have known that after 6 o'clock, it should be black tie. That sort of is a convention that used to be there. I'd forgotten about that, of course, so I turned up in my ordinary lounge suit, and everyone else going in is all in their dinner suits, black ties. And so I sort of looked and thought, you know, do I just go home and not go in? But we thought, no, we've been invited, better go and join in the wedding. So we did, sitting there, dressed as I was, feeling very out of place with everyone dressed much more formally. It made me think, what is it like to be a Christian in our society today? There's a graph of church attendance over the years, and actually over the years of my lifetime. So back in 1954, the graph says that there were 74% of people who attended church. It only goes up to 2006, and it's dropped down to 13.8%. So an enormous decline, and it's not over that long a time. Not many people today go to church as we are. Or another graph back on the left-hand side, you probably can't see the lines, but the top line was the number of people who had weddings in church or taken by a minister of religion. And the bottom line was those taken by a civil celebrant. Now that's only going back to 1991, which doesn't seem that long ago. But by 2010, the number of civil ceremonies has far outweighed the number of religious ones. So, you know, at this key point of life, religion is being left out. And that's true of so much of life, isn't it? That people have lost touch with God and lost touch with the morals and the values of God's word. In weddings, funerals, it's the same story, and so on. And some of us perhaps remember, you know, when there were more people in church, or, you know, when the Sunday school was much bigger, and all sorts of things like that. And then there's opposition, isn't there? There's people who are trying to get religion out of schools, the people who don't want scripture taught in our schools. And in Victoria, they've actually succeeded so that they don't have the opportunity we have. And then at Sydney University, the EU has been trying to squeeze them out of their student union because of their Christian stand. And so on. So there's that opposition to Christians in society today. So how does it feel to be part of this society, you know, in the work or among neighbours or even among family, when many people are very different in what they believe and do? As thinking about that, I thought that's not much different from the time of Judges. If you sort of think of a graph of Judges, Moses brought the people out of Egypt. Well, there's a bit of grumbling and doubting and things like that, but basically they were on the way to the promised land. And then Joshua leads them into the promised land. They trust God and God leads them in and gives them the land. They're on a high they're believing in God and doing the things he says. But then you come to Judges and the graph goes down and down. It's a downward spiral into complete chaos in the end of Judges. And so it's a bit like our time, when many people are not worshipping God. And so in chapter 2, there's actually a summary of much of the book. Let me just read to you from verse 8 and onwards. It says, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to these judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And so there's a number of judges, and there's this pattern that those verses summarise. And so in this pattern, first the people sin, they start worshipping other gods, and then God allows an enemy to come and oppress them. They call out to God for help, and then God sends a judge who's largely a military leader rather than someone sitting in a courthouse, though he may do that sort of thing at times, but largely he's a military leader who then leads the people, and God rescues them from their enemies. And finally, they sin again. So it's sort of a downward spiral, as I said. And so the first judge we're going to look at is that of Gideon. So as we look at chapter 6, it begins with the same story. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And then look at the description. It says, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. How can you sense their desperation? I mean, they're hiding in the caves and things, and they're completely overpowered. And so they call out to God for help. And so we see the pattern again. The people have sinned. God has allowed an enemy to oppress them. They call out to God for help. And what happens next? Well, we expect God to raise up a judge. But in fact, he sends a prophet. And so God sends a prophet in verse 7. It says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. And so first God warns them that they cannot continue like this. There's sort of been a pattern, but the pattern is actually breaking down. But God is a faithful God, and although he warns them, he's also very patient, and then he sends them a judge. And so he raises up Gideon. So we see Gideon in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And the angel goes on, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Or pardon me, my Lord," says Gideon, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you'll strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon protests that he's too weak for this job. And we can identify with him, can't we? I mean, how could he do anything about this great army that's come and invaded the land? He's a nobody. How can he do anything? He has no military experience. Do we sort of identify with him? Perhaps when we are asked to do some task, you think, "Well, I couldn't do that." Say to God, "Well, get someone else to do it. You know, that's not for me." And sometimes people will stand up at the front here and say, "You know, we need some more people to go out and help with our children's program. Or we need some more people to come up front and help read the Bible or join in the music." The children in their drama have reminded us that we need to talk to other people about Jesus. And we perhaps feel weak. Perhaps we think to ourselves, "Well, I'm too busy to help with that," or "I've got no time," or "maybe later." But often these are excuses, aren't they? We really feel deep down unable to do the task. We feel weak, just as Gideon did. I wonder what things you cross off your list. You know, things, "No, I couldn't do that one. I couldn't do that." And you sort of cross them off. What do you think is too hard for you? Well, God probably won't get you to lead an army to defeat some great enemy like Gideon. But it's important to see that God does ask us to do things for him. He calls us to serve him in some way. Gideon is weak. As I say, he's got no experience in leading an army. He's hiding himself, trying to thresh a few bits of grain. But it's God who gives him the strength to do what God is sending him to do. And next week we'll see how God gives him a great victory. Although it's not Gideon who actually wins the victory, it's God. But God uses Gideon in the process. And God will help us to do whatever it is that he wants us to do. God is at work in spite of our weakness. It's not a problem being weak. But we need to trust God to use us in spite of our weaknesses. So the first job that Gideon is given is to destroy the altar of Baal. So if you look at verse 25, it says, "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in daytime." We've seen Gideon's weakness, his sense that he couldn't do the job. Well, here we see his fear when he is told to do this. And again, we can understand him, can't we? We can understand what it's like to do something like that. Or perhaps this is even bigger than something we can understand. You see, his father is the head of the local Baal cult. He's the leader of this, in worship of this idol. To destroy the idol will be to oppose his father and the whole community in a very significant area of their life. You see, they believed that Baal was the one who gave them rain, who made the crops grow, who made their animals productive. If you destroyed Baal, there'd be a drought. You know, the animals wouldn't breed and everything would fall apart. He was a big threat, and Gideon's been asked to do it. Well, he's afraid, but he actually does it at night so that no one can see. And again, we may be afraid of some task, but it's important to step out in faith, to trust God in the things that he tells us to do. I wonder what the scariest thing you've ever done for God is. What is the scariest thing you've actually had to do for him? I mean, for some people it may be getting up and just reading the Bible in public. That might be a very scary thing. Or praying aloud in a prayer group. But there may be things that God wants you to be doing. Or going and teaching some kids. I remember one of the scary things that I did was I was given, my first year out of college, I was given a high school scripture class in a boys' high school. And sometimes the class was just a riot. And just sort of getting the strength to go there week by week and teach these guys scripture was you know, was a big ask. What's the scariest thing God's asked you to do? Has he asked you to do anything? You know, is there nothing that you've done that's been scary for him? I hope not. Well, it may be just going to talk to someone. It may even be going to apologise, someone that you ought to go and apologise to, confronting someone. You know, there's all sorts of things that God may want you to do. For some people may find it hard to pray with their kids or do something like that, but that's something that certainly God wants parents to be doing. So, God has things for each of us to be doing. It's much more comfortable, isn't it, just to sit there, listen, but not actually to be getting up and doing something. Sometimes we have to put our commitment to God out there. It might be before our parents. It might be before our reputation at work or in some other group. It may be before our popularity with friends. It may even be before our safety. Because there's actually no guarantees that if we stand up for Christ that everything will be well. There are Christians around this world who are suffering as Christians and even dying. There aren't ultimate guarantees like that. But we need to do it. We need to step out in faith. Here for Gideon, the whole community is out to get him. They're out for his blood. In verse 30 it says, "The people of the town demanded of Joash, Gideon's father, 'Bring out your son, he must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.'" Well, Gideon is actually protected. His father gives some very diplomatic words, which you can go and read for yourself. So he's not killed, and he lives to fight another day. And then we go on in verse 33 as the action picks up again. It says, "The Midianites, Amalekites, and all the eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, also to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. So they too went up to meet them." So this great army has come in from the east, and Gideon has been given God's spirit. He's blown the trumpet and raised up an army. Not a very big army, as we'll see next week, but he's got an army. We're ready for action. But then there's a pause. There's a pause in the action. And in verse 36 we read, "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I place a wool fleece on the threshing floor.'" And he says, you know, if there's dew just on the fleece and the ground's dry, then that'll be a sign. And next morning he gets up, and indeed he can wring a whole bowl full of water out of the fleece and the ground's all dry. He says, "Let me try just once more." And he says, "Okay, make the fleece dry and the ground all wet." And next morning that's what happens. The fleece is dry and the ground is wet. Sometimes people talk about laying a fleece out before the Lord as a way of seeking guidance. Is Gideon an example of the way to seek guidance? That's the question. Well, no, he's not. You see, God has already told him. God said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not with you? And then later he says, God says, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. And Gideon, even as he prays this prayer, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. You see, he knows what he should be doing. He's been given God's Spirit. God has promised to be with him and to give him a great victory. What's he doing laying fleeces out for? He's trying to avoid God's will for him, not trying to find out what it is. He's afraid, and understandably. And God is very patient. God actually gives him the signs that he asked for, but he doesn't need those signs. He's just trying to get out of doing what he's been told he ought to do. Instead of just listening to God's word, he's trying to look for signs, but he's actually trying to get out of it. I wonder if we do that. God has told us in his word many of the things that he wants us to be doing. He's told us that we all have gifts to serve him with. There are many things that are clear in God's word, things that he wants each of us to be doing. I wonder if we wait for some other sign, you know, we think, you know, what will God do to show me that I should be doing that? Are we in fact avoiding what he clearly wants us to do? And so we might ask, what are you doing? Yeah, the year's well underway. We're into April now. Are you involved in something? Have you been doing the things that God has wanted for this year? Or are you waiting for something more to sort of get you moving? Now, God may give you other signs and guidance, but there's much that we have clearly spelled out in his word. And often it's just a matter of getting up and doing it, stepping out in faith and saying, yes, I'll be there, I'll help with that. Whether it is helping with the children or getting up to lead in the service in reading or in music, there's all sorts of opportunities. And I'm sure God wants people to be doing those things. So, if you're moved to do some of those things or not quite sure of what to do, then do talk to me, talk to Marty or Emily, and there are many things that you can be doing. It can be hard to stand up for God, especially in this age in which we live. But God says to Gideon, I will be with you. And it's a promise we have in the New Testament. Jesus says, I will be with you to the end of the age. As he says, go and make disciples of all nations. God will be with us as we seek to serve him. We can be confident of that. And we have great encouragement in that by looking at Gideon. God is at work in spite of our weakness. It's okay to be weak, but look to God for the strength we need. God continues to build up his kingdom even in Australia today. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of Gideon. We thank you for his honesty about his weakness and his fear. Lord, help us in spite of our weaknesses and fears to do the things that your word clearly says we need to be doing. Lord, help us to see what it is you want us to do in particular, and then just help us to get on and do it, to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.